The words of Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. You'll see the second part of the verse written out on your sheets. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing whereof to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There are many of us here who greet Christmas with a tremendous sense of well-being and expectations. It's one of those times of the year when we decide that we'll come to church, for example. And there's something very comforting about listening to the Christmas story and singing Christmas carols and going to carol concerts and listening and watching King's College choir singing on Christmas Eve. We love hearing about the remarkable conception, the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, before even she was married and knew any man intimately. We love hearing the angels proclaiming the Lord Jesus' birth to the shepherds, hearing about the wise men from the east. And then there's the prospect of Christmas with our families. The excitement of Christmas Day. We can finally open our stockings and open our presents if we've managed to wait that long. And then there's the Christmas lunch. Maybe it's a Christmas dinner. All the family gathered together. Our favourite food. And then, if you have a Christmas lunch, the Queen's speech and perhaps a walk outside in the park afterwards. And it leaves us all thinking that all is well with the world and there's nothing to worry about. And it comes around year by year. But there's also another side of this time of year. Being in the depth of winter, it is statistically the time that many will die. My own mother died on the 17th of December, now 6 years ago. Of course, it cast a cloud over Christmas, as we as a family had to come to terms with my mother not being there anymore to cook the Christmas turkey or the Christmas pheasant, not to bring the cheer and the comfort and the joy that she has for so many years brought to our family. Christmas was harder that year. Yet, I must also say that although Christmas was harder, it brought a reality that can so easily be missing from Christmas. Soon after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read about Simeon, who we read was just and devout. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death, he wouldn't die, before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Christ means Saviour, the Lord's Saviour, or Anointed One. And this is what we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 27 to 29. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. This is Zechariah. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. The most important event of Simeon's life was to see the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had lived to see that day. That rather raises the stakes, doesn't it? I wonder what we each live for. For many with families, it is quite naturally and understandably to see your children's children and your children's children's children, even perhaps their grandchildren. Then there are those who live for political outcomes. One thinks back to Jimmy Goldsmith, who founded the Referendum Party, calling for a referendum on whether we should remain in the European Union. He would surely have loved to have lived to this day when his dream was about to become a reality. But he didn't. He died in 1997. Simeon, on the other hand, was promised by God himself that he would live to see the birth of Christ. And so, because God had promised it, he did. Then we read something else remarkable, that the Spirit led him into the temple, just as Joseph and Mary brought the little baby Jesus to be circumcised. And then he immediately knew who this baby was, that this was a fulfillment of his life's ambition to see the Lord's Christ. And he took him up in his arms. And what a blessed privilege that was, to take the Lord in his arms. And he blessed God that his eyes had seen the Lord's salvation. This baby was to be the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. All were offered, are offered, him as their saviour. So I might ask each one of us what Christmas means for us. Is it just those happy memories of the past and hopes for more happy memories in the future? Is it the Christmas decorations, the stockings, the nostalgic films on television as we watch Mary Poppins for the umpteenth time and remind ourselves of Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and these other childhood memories? Is it the winter walk on Christmas Day, as I mentioned earlier? If that is all it's about, then of course you won't be surprised to hear me say that we've missed the whole point of Christmas. Even when this little baby was born, his destiny had been established before the foundation of the world. For the Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, we all come into the world to live. And when we're born, our parents wonder what we will make of our lives. They're looking to the future. They might, some families, they'll put them down for the father's old school or the mother's old school, and they'll even if they've been in the army, the father will rush to the regimental headquarters and get their son's name written down for 20 years' time. They have great hopes, and if they run a family business, that he will be the next managing director. Well, whatever those hopes are, there'll be hopes for each one of us here. Hopes for a bright future that our parents harbour for us. I believe it was Winston Churchill who told one of his school contemporaries that he would be Prime Minister one day. He had some concept of his destiny, that he would lead this nation in its hour of need. And he did. Perhaps our current Prime Minister had a similar sense of destiny. But in both cases, that destiny was to live and not to die. We think of the tragic loss of life in the past world wars, where lives with great promise were cruelly taken. Yet this baby, the Lord Christ, was born to die. That was his destiny. So when John the Baptist met him before the Lord's baptism, he didn't exclaim about the great ministry he was going to have in the next 3 years, all the people he was going to heal and the dead he was going to raise. No, he said in John 1 verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, we might have a rather romantic view of lambs. And there's a child's nursery rhyme about Mary and her little lamb. They looked so sweet in the meadow. But the significance of being the Lamb of God was nothing sentimental. You see, it meant that he would die. Lambs in the Old Testament were offered up for sacrifice in order to atone for sin, to pay for sin. Yet no mere animal could take away the guilt of even one person forever. This is what the book of Hebrews says about the blood of animals. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That's it. Animal sacrifice cannot take away sins. It could merely be like a sticking plaster, a temporary fix for something more permanent. There's a wonderful prophecy in Isaiah, which is very specific about what the Lord Jesus would do for us when he was born into this world. And it comes in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. To be the Lamb of God was to be the one who would take the sin of the whole world upon himself. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read that he, God, have made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the exchange? He, without any sin, became us. He didn't commit the sins we committed, but he took the blame for them all on his shoulders. And that's what he did at the cross. So the truth is that Christmas is a reminder not so much of all the happy memories of past Christmases, but of the sin that has dogged the human race since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and were cast out from the presence of the Lord. Sin has afflicted every human being ever since that day, because each of us was born with the same sinful nature that our first parents passed on to us. An irresistible and inescapable tendency in all of us to break God's laws. In fact, it's so irresistible that none of us can stop it. Yet, even as Adam and Eve were being given their marching orders from the Garden of Eden, they were given a remarkable promise when God cursed the serpent. He said this, "I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the serpent's head. He would bruise his heel, because the Lord Jesus, in bruising the serpent's head, would lose his life. This was the first mention, right in the first book of the Bible, of what the Lord Jesus would do when he came into the world. This wasn't to be some cosmic battle between good and evil, as we see in some of these fictional films, but by the Lord Jesus suffering the most tortuous death on the cross for the sins of all those who would later or have before believed on him. What made his sacrifice so special was that this was, of course, no ordinary man dying a criminal's death. This was the Son of God himself. In Acts 20, verse 28, we read something rather remarkable. This is where Paul was speaking to the Ephesians, giving his final sermon to them. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," and listen to this, "which he," that is God, "hath purchased with his own blood." The church of Jesus Christ has been bought by the blood of none other than God. Blood, therefore, of infinite value, able to save all. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way: "How could Christ suffer being God? Christ suffered only in the human nature, because he was fully human. But if only Christ's humanity suffered, how could this suffering satisfy for sin? The human nature being united to the divine, the human nature suffered, the divine satisfied. Christ's Godhead supported the human nature that it did not faint and gave virtue to his sufferings. The altar sanctifies the thing offered on it. Matthew 23, verse 19. The altar of Christ's divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it of infinite value. So here was a death of infinite value. Christ's blood, God's blood, could in theory have cleansed all humanity 10 times over. Yet God had chosen in eternity already a people for whom Christ was to die. I mentioned that the Lord Jesus came to die, but that is not all he came to do. For he said something, again, rather remarkable in John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. He didn't just come to lay down his life, in fact, but he came to take it up again. And what human being can do that? What human being can say, well, I'm going to die, and then I'll be coming back to life again? With the certainty that the Lord Jesus was able to do it. How could he who was dead raise himself? But of course, because he is God. On the third day, as we know, after he died, he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples and to many others. Just before he was taken up to heaven, he gave this instruction to his disciples. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It was this gospel that Paul was commissioned to preach when he had his remarkable conversion experience on the road to Damascus. As you may recall, 1 minute he was breathing out furious curses against Christians. He stood by, don't forget, and approved the stoning of Stephen. In legal terms, he was a joint participant because he held the clothes of those stoning him. So he was participating, not just merely an onlooker. And then suddenly, from one moment to the next, his life was turned round. From being a persecutor of believers, he became their champion. All because he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He gave his life to tell others how they too could be saved. Nothing was more important to Paul than to tell other people how they could be saved from their sins. It may, of course, sound a bit strong for Paul to say, as he does in our verse that's just written under the heading of my sermon, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Why would he consider it a woe? Why would he consider him to be under a curse if he did not preach the gospel? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the seriousness of sin. There's no such thing as just a little sin, as we all think there is. All sin is deadly. It was for, don't forget, just for one sin that Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden and became subject to death. It wasn't just physical death, and as many will know, Adam lived how many years? Yes, almost. 930. He died 930 years later. Well, for us, it's more like 70 or 80. We've got long life, 90, perhaps even 100. But there's worse. The Bible speaks about the second death, referring to the death of the soul in eternity. that, friends, will be truly shocking. For it does not refer to the extinction of the soul, but to eternal agony in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. The Lord Jesus himself describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wonder if you've ever gnashed your teeth. It is a reaction to realizing that you've missed out on something and you're completely powerless to do anything about it. Utter frustration that will last forever. Paul was only too aware of his terrible future that awaits the unrepentant sinner. He cared desperately that people would avoid that place. And so we read in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. He realized that his fellow Jews were going to hell because they wouldn't believe, they rejected Christ. And he was even willing to swap places with them so that he went in their place. He knew that the only thing that could save them was this gospel, that they should repent of their sins and believe that the Lord Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. The poor Jews, like so many of us, believed that their good works would be enough to save them, but they weren't. Paul knew this because it's what he used to believe. In fact, he was so zealous about keeping the Old Testament law that he described himself as blameless concerning righteousness. Yet even this he counted but dung compared to winning Christ and being found with Christ's righteousness rather than his own, which the Old Testament likens to filthy rags. Now this comes back to each one of us. This morning, that gospel is offered to you, to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus, to give up your lives as Paul gave up his life to follow the Lord Jesus. He considered all his old life done. He was willing to forsake all that he may be obedient to Christ. Well, this is the real challenge of Christmas. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, so succinctly, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's what he came in to do, primarily. That was his focus. The offer is made to each of us today. So this message is for you. A call for everybody to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that each of us needs this Christmas is the peace that believing on the Lord Jesus gives us. There's no other way to have your conscience cleared. It's wonderful to have a clear conscience. But how do we get it? We've got all those sins in the past that we can't do anything about. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus can give us a clear conscience, can give us peace. Not the peace of just being in a democracy which generally has a quiet Christmas, but peace in our hearts from the sin that leaves us restless and troubled. So this is a step that I encourage each one of us to take this Christmas. To repent and believe that Christ paid for our sins on the cross, to ask for that forgiveness, and to know the true meaning of Christmas, which is peace and goodwill to all men. Peace because your sins have been blotted out, and you no longer have anything between you and God. There is now, instead of war, peace and the promise of eternal life forevermore. That is the only way to know the joy and peace that characterizes Christmas, because it takes place in our hearts. Amen. We'll sing our final carol, "Joy to the World, the Lord is Come."